Good morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Justin read from Psalm 4 just a moment ago, and that'll become apparent, if it isn't already, why he read from Psalm 4. As you're turning there, I'm turning there. Christian ethics are unique. We've already sort of walked through that, but I want to do it again because it's important for this, particularly this section. But Christian ethics are unique this morning. As we're continuing our study of Ephesians chapter 4, we're at verse 26. So we're already 26 verses in. We've covered 25 verses. But because we're in chapter 4, we're reminded that we've already come through the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians, which is the first three chapters. I'm not going to go back over that, nor am I going to go back over the first 25 verses of this practical section where Paul details how we're to live out all those grand and glorious doctrines. But if we wanted to pinpoint where the Christian ethic really begins in the book of Ephesians, I think we could say that it starts back in verse 17, where Paul reminds us that we as believers are to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Gentiles is shorthand for our former manner of life or for how an unbeliever would walk. And so we are to walk differently. And that's the primary force behind the verses that follow that in chapter 4, what that looks like. And then he'll expound upon that a bit further when we get into chapter 5, verse 2. We'll also talk about our walk from a bit of a different perspective. But we are to walk differently. But the uniqueness of the Christian ethic is that Christianity alone actually both commands and then empowers the believer to walk differently. Another name for Christian ethics would be the moral imperative, or it could be the command. So how is the beginning of Christian ethics different than any other religion, including moralism and legalism? It's the new man. So in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 4, Paul describes this radical transformation that takes place in the Christian's life. And transformation really isn't a great word. The word that he uses likens us to creation, or we might say recreation. So when we were saved, we were, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, born again. Other places, Paul tells us that the new has come, of course, after the old has passed away. And so the old man is dead. How much authority does the old man, or do dead men, have over us? Paul's view of conversion is that when we were saved and truly converted, the old man was put to death, and the new man was, as I said, remade or created. So the reason that I've chosen the title, Be What You Are, for today's sermon, and that'll sort of carry us through for the rest of the chapter as well, is that we oftentimes don't think of ourselves in the way that we should think of ourselves. In my introduction to verse 25, I used the example of the slaves in Texas, who although they had been freed for 2.5 years, on the basis of the legal standing of the Emancipation Proclamation, they hadn't heard of it. And so for 2.5 years, although they were legally freed, they lived as slaves. I applied that spiritually, stating that we often think in those same terms, believing that even though we have been made new, we are at the same time confined to the old man or enslaved to the fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam. But that is biblically untenable. And so in verse 21, when we learned Christ and heard Christ in Christ, the old man was put off, or the old man was put away, or the old man was put to death, and the new man was put on. That's what happened in the case of every single believer. So why then do we still sin? Well, because our former manners of way and habits that we lived in prior to being saved are hard for us to break free of. We are far too accustomed to the way we used to walk and surrounded by unbelievers who walk the way we used to walk. Old habits die hard, so to speak. So it's the weakness of our flesh that explains why we still sin, not that we are enslaved to a former nature. We are weak and will be weak until the new heavens and the new earth arrives and we are at last receive our glorified bodies. But while we are weak, we are at the same time new, baptized into Christ's death and made to walk in the newness of life, or to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. So that's where our new walk begins. That's where our unique Christian ethic really begins, when we are saved. And from there, it just keeps rolling. With every command that we are given, we are reminded of this new enabled life that we now have. And so with each moral imperative or each command that we find in chapter 4, we see three elements that make it up. First, there is the command to put something away, back into the grave with the old man or where he dwells. And there is also something that then needs to be embraced or put on or lived in. So that's first. There's a command that is given. Second, there is a way that is stated for us as the new man to accomplish or to obey that command, and so an ability to obey that command. And then thirdly, there is a reason given for why we must obey. So first there is a command, then there is a way to obey, and thirdly, there is a motivation for us to obey. Christianity in this is absolutely unique. In comparison of legalism and moralism, which is every religion outside of Christianity, in comparison between Christianity and moralism or legalism, Thomas Watson says this. If you haven't read Thomas Watson, I keep saying it, but you have to. It's one-liner after one-liner after one-liner that will just completely rock you every time you read it. I picked it up again this week, read an old book that I've read many times, and saw this. The dew lies, so this is speaking of moralism. The dew lies on the leaf. The sap is hidden in its root. The moralist's religion is all on the leaf. It consists only in the externals. But godliness is a holy sap, which is rooted in the soul, in the close place of the heart. Isn't that just beautiful? And he just has one after another of those throughout all of his books. And I think I put that in your outlines. But as we speak about, as we did last week, lying versus speaking the truth, or putting off lying, or putting away lying and speaking the truth, or as we speak about this week, righteous anger versus good anger, or as we will in a couple of weeks speak about stealing versus generosity, and hopefully in the same sermon, bad words versus good words, that's where we find our hope as Christians, in the close place of our heart, a new heart, as Ezekiel tells us. That's where the godly sap is. And so we begin with a place of hope. We begin from a place of hope. And we begin this morning to talk of anger. So to break it down, the three elements in this verse, verses 26 and 27, the command is be angry and yet do not sin. The way for us to obey that command, or the ability, is found in putting or not letting the sun go down on our anger. And the motivation is to not give the devil an opportunity. But be angry. The command itself might shock some of us, if not familiar, maybe. Even if we're prone to being angry, even if we think most of the time our anger is righteous, which it isn't, it might sound strange. And commentators themselves have struggled with this whole idea and this command, being angry. Some qualify the words being angry as though they're conditional. And so they say, if you're angry, then just make sure that you don't sin. So it's conditional. If you're angry, it's not commanding you to be angry, but if you're angry, don't sin. Another one comes to us by, and some commentators think it's coming to us by way of concession. Well, you're going to get angry because of who you are. And so because of who you are and because you're going to get angry, just make sure you don't sin. But both of those interpretations lose the force of the plain reading of be angry. It is a command. So let me ask, kids, who is the angriest person in the Bible? Now, before you answer, I promise not to respond in a sinful way as I did a couple of weeks ago. I have reconciled with the offended party. I thought I was being playful, but it did not come across that way. And so to not let any corrupt talk come out of my mouth, and for us to move forward together as pastor and children, you trusting me when I ask a question, I'm going to give you a really good hint. So the question is, who is the angriest person in the Bible? The answer begins with a capital G and has three letters. It's a pretty good hint. God. That's right. Did you know it before the hint? Okay. Wait, you didn't even answer. I promise not to say anything. Right. Isaiah repeatedly tells us that God's anger does not turn away from sin. Sin is, of course, the object of God's anger, as well as sinners who are outside the safety of Christ's protection. So that's a lot of anger. Paul speaks of God's anger over 50 times just in the book of Romans alone, beginning in verse chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That's a lot of anger. John tells us that God's wrath remains on the head of the one who does not believe in his son. Again, lots of anger. So yes, God is angry. But another question would be, will God be angry forever? Before you answer that question, let me ask another question. Was God angry before the fall? Let's go back further. Was God angry before creation? The initial answer might be, well, before creation, there was nothing but God. There was none of this. There was no people to be mad at. No offenses to be mad at. No people to be mad at. It was just God. And so, what was there to be mad at? So God could not have been angry. Unless, of course, God is angry. Or unless, of course, God is anger. Four times in the Bible we read that God is something in order for us to sort of explain to us God's divine essence. Those four statements are God is love, God is light, God is a spirit, and God is a consuming fire. Each of these statements are true all the time. God is. And so while we love to mostly think about God being love because that's warm and that's beneficial to us, God's wrath is not the underside of his love. He is both at the same time. So while we can say he is loving, he is not merely a God who loves, he is love. We can say that he reveals what is hidden. He's not merely a God who enlightens, but he is light. Likewise, he is a spirit. Likewise, he is anger. It's not enough to simply say that God is angry or gets angry. He is a consuming fire. The doctrine that I'm referring to here is what's called the simplicity of God. And it's in the 1689, which I also think I put in the outline, and I think there are some books, 1689 in the modern English, on the table out there. If you don't have one, we'd like to gift that to you. But in chapter 2, verse 1, they're trying to explain God to us. One of the first things they say is that he's inconceivable, so that helps us. But the Lord our God is one. The only living and true God, he is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, comma, no parts, comma, and no passions. I highlighted the commas here because it's not that God has no body parts. While that is true, the point is that he has no body, he's a spirit, but he also has no parts and then has no passions. No parts is what is meant by God being simple. That God is simple does not mean that he's uneducated or dim-witted. Simple means that he has no parts, meaning that he's not like water. Water is made up of parts. What's water made of? Is that what it is? That was carbon dioxide and oxygen. H2O. Why did I say CO2? What is CO2? It's actually in my notes, CO2. It's carbon dioxide. Anyway. Well, that wasn't in the Bible, so. Anyway. Hydrogen exists by itself but is not water. Oxygen exists by itself but is not water. But you put the two together and they become water. God's not like that. Likewise with humans. What are little boys made of? Frogs and snails and puppy dog tails. Did you know that? Little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice, according to the song. A frog by itself is just a frog, but you mix that frog with snails and puppy dog tails, and voila, you have a boy, right? So God is not like that. He's not like water, and he's not like little girls, and he's not like little boys. Love and light and anger did not exist prior to God, and then those things get mixed up to make God. No, God has no parts. He is love, and at the same time, he is light. The same time, he is spirit. The same time, he is a consuming fire, or he is anger. He never ceases to be anything that he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, before the fall and after the fall, in eternity past and eternity future. Love, light, spirit, anger. And so he is also immutable or unchanging. He is never more or less than what he was, is, or will be. That's a thoroughly comforting thought. He is never more or less loving because he never changes, because he is love. His love was not greater before we were created or after. His love was not greater after we were converted. We do not compel anything from him or within him. We do not make God move. Nothing in creation makes God move, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But likewise with anger, nevertheless, or more than what he is, he just is. And so that next doctrine that I'm referring to says that God has no passions. The original word, the mind of the original authors of the 1689, by passions they mean suffer. God does not suffer. And so the word, the doctrine is called impassibility. Im is the negative meaning no. Passibility means being moved or caused to respond by an outside force or affected by an outside force. And so God is not moved by anything outside of him. Nothing in creation makes him move simply because of who he is. That's all I'm going to say about impassibility this week, but in probably a month's time, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit grieving over our sin. So we need to understand that in light of these doctrines. So all that to say, God's anger and our anger are very different. Not just in the sense that his anger is always righteous and our anger is almost always unrighteous. We might think of God's anger this way. We experience God's anger or understand God's anger when our sin is confronted by his holiness. And so God is holy. It's another perfection of his. He is always holy. And that holiness is experienced by us when we sin, and we understand that in the form of anger. But for our purposes right now, in thinking of anger, think of it this way. God is always contrary to and against sin. Think of God's anger this way. He is always contrary to and against sin. Always. It's just who he is. And that's nothing of who we are. We are not simple. We are made up of parts. And so anger, righteous or unrighteous, must be provoked within us by an outside force or by an outside agent. And it always is, and most often is, in an unrighteous way. But it must be provoked within us in a righteous way. And so God commands us, be angry. So one way that our anger is not like God's is that it must be stirred up within us, and that's the command. We're not always loving. We're not always joyful. We're not always thankful. We're not always humble because we have parts. And so those things must be provoked, like righteous anger. Can you imagine the world without anger? What it would be like if Christians were never angry? Now, we might think that the world would be a much better place for us to live in if there was no anger, or if we did not get angry. But if we could see Jesus constantly mocked, which we do, the gospel constantly denied, people oppressed, babies murdered, children sold into the sex trade, homosexuality, people acting as though they don't know the answer to the question, what is a woman? What would the world be like if no one got angry? What would it mean for us as Christians if we were never angry? Wouldn't it mean that we were dead inside? Wouldn't it mean that we don't love? So the first way in which our anger is usually unrighteous is when we are not angry at all. Look back to verse 19, chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about our former manner of life before we were saved, or the manner of life of the unbeliever. And he says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Now remember to what they are callous towards, or what we were callous towards, and that was general revelation. And so it's the things of Romans 1, 20 through 25. God's invisible attributes being clearly seen, the unbeliever unmoved by that, unmoved to offer worship to him and moved by sin, and so they offer themselves then to idols. If you're not angry over unrighteousness, if you're not angry over the things that are offense to the things of God, to God himself and to his name, God says, be angry. Provoke yourself to righteous anger. Be stirred up in anger. Well, how? Well, by loving what God loves and hating what God hates. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the opposite of that is true of you. You love what God hates and hate what God loves. And so the prayer for you this morning, for God to move you from the old man to the new man, for the Spirit to come and bring life to what is dead towards him and all that is good and right, for the Spirit to come and give you a new heart that believes in the one that God loves the most, his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who legally became what God hates in all of us, that we who are his elect might be saved from judgment and condemnation. For the believer, you have to train yourself to be moved then to righteous anger. And so read and get to know more intimately what God loves and what God hates. And pray for God to open your heights to such wonderful things. The psalmist in Psalm 119 talks about how God floods light into our very souls through the opening of his word to us. If you're not angry at all that is unjust, truly unjust, pray that God would flood light into your soul and cause you to love what he loves and hate what he hates. We should be roused to anger by the murder of babies. We should be roused to anger by the flaunting of homosexuality and that agenda, by the contrary messages of CRT. And there's a new one. You know, that one's the KRT. So we have critical race theory, which is contrary to the gospel. And now we have KRT, which is kingdom race theology, which tries to Christianize CRT, but fails miserably in doing so. That's written by Tony Evans, if you know who that is. So there is so much for us to be righteously angry about. So much. If you're not, what does that say? So be angry against sin. That's the second way. We must qualify righteous anger. It's always against sin. I think I've made clear there are two sources for anger. Righteous anger is aroused when God is sinned against and when his name is dishonored. And then there's an unrighteous anger when we're the offended party and we believe our name has been dishonored. And that's the difference. John Trapp, a Puritan, said, "He that will be angry and not sin must not be angry but for sin." But for sin. Jonathan Edwards says, when a fault is committed where God is sinned against and the persons are injured by it, they should be chiefly concerned and chiefly moved against it because it is against God. And so we have to be careful. The anger that we're accustomed to, the anger of the old man, is the anger that comes as a result of pride. We're not getting what we think we deserve or what we want, or when someone else gets what we think we deserve or want. This kind of anger leads to the kind of anger that will be warned against in verse 31, chapter 4. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So verse 17 or verse 26, we have, you know, be angry. In verse 31, don't be angry. Well, verse 31, it's the unrighteous anger that's being referred to. And what links this list in verse 31 altogether is the primary concern for ourselves. When our primary concern is ourself, it spirals and devolves into all manners of different sins. So if your anger is due to you not having your own desires met, then it is sinful. What that actually means is that you're angry against God, ultimately. Most of the time, our anger is against God's decretive will or his hidden will. God's decretive will includes all that he has ordained. His will of decree establishes every event in history, every thought and intention of every person, everything that ever happens is a part of God's decretive, hidden will. And so, God, why didn't you give me a child? That is a sorrow for sure. There is a righteous grief, but it's not a source for anger. God, why didn't you give me a spouse? Or why do I live in this city? Why did you give me the parents that I have or the spouse that I have? Why, God, did you give me this life? Why, God, did you give me this physical limitation or this physical affliction? These are things we are most of the time angry about, and they all pertain to God's decretive or hidden will. So when we lost Ezekiel, I was angry. I didn't express it in outbursts of anger, I don't think. But I did express it, and I isolated, and I stopped talking to my family. I didn't pursue them with the goodness of God's promises for a time. And so Sonny told me, shook me, said, you have three other kids who are alive. They need you. Brian came and shook me in the hospital and tried to tell me that Jesus is better than any loss that I could experience, even the loss of my son. So my anger at that time was sinful. It was directed against God. And we're angry in this way in response to God's decretive will in our life and why we're afflicted or why things happen in our life the way they do. It's not that they aren't important. It's not that they don't hurt. And we should feel the hurt and we should grieve the hurt and we should seek relief from the promises of God. But that kind of anger is sinful anger 100% of the time. That's what the old man does. That's what unbelievers do. That's their anger. So be angry, but be angry at sin. And the first sin to be angry at is your own. It's exactly what Calvin says in relation to this verse. The best sin to be angry, he says, the best sin to be angry at is your own sin. He goes on, we spend too much time looking at the faults in others that we get quickly offended and we fail to see our own wretchedness. So there is a speck in your brother's eye, there is. And it can be offensive, but as Jim preached a few weeks ago, first there's a log that we need to take care of. And so look at our own sin first. Daniel did an incredible job of talking about how the war in the Ukraine, which is his home country, made him mad at sin, and first his own sin. I can't imagine anyone not being moved by such an application coming from such a one who had such ties to that war. And he was right. We must be angry at sin. Sins that we see in others, sins that we see all around us, but first our own. So righteous anger begins in a mirror, not a window. Righteous anger begins in a mirror, not a window. Also, your anger must be constructive in order for it to be righteous, not destructive. It's like that Paul's words here are chiefly in the context of the church. And so he started. Well, just the last verse, verse 25, ends with the motivation for not lying and speaking the truth. The motivation for that is we're all members of one another. That takes us back to the very beginning of the book where we're talking about unity and the framework of the church. And so unity is a theme that carries forth or through this, even the edification of our fellow members. And so just as lying is destructive, so too is unrighteous anger. Lying breaks down the community of believers that God has given to us. He has gifted us for the purpose of building them up. But just as speaking the truth is constructive, so too is righteous anger constructive. The new man sees sin. And because he's the new man and he loves what God loves and hates what God hates, he's moved and provoked and stirred with anger towards that sin. But for the good of the brother, not to inflict harm. Righteous anger will speak honestly. We will be provoked to tell the truth about the ugliness and the filthiness of sin, but it will also be expressed rightly. The truth will be seasoned with grace toward the fellow believer. It will be spoken in love with calls to belief and then to repentance. So when you're angry at sin in your husband or your wife, or your fellow believer, ask yourself, how is my righteous anger against them going to work for their good? How will my righteous anger work to build them up or to see that they are, how can it point them to Christ, the image to which they are being conformed? We need to apply this against unbelievers as well. Our anger, again, should provoke us to speak the truth firmly, clearly, but not for the purpose of their destruction. That's up to God, and we'll get there in just a moment. But the desire should be for the gospel also to be proclaimed. I was in a coffee shop a while back. went to my seat, and as I'm walking to my seat, there was a lady, and she had a shirt with Jeremiah 29:11 on it, and it was improperly applied. And so I thought, here's a Christian. I can sit down, and I can talk to her about the meaning of that verse and what's a better way to understand what she's thinking about providence and all that stuff. Well, I sat down. She's on the phone, and it's filthy language after filthy language after filthy language after filthy language, and it was loud. And so after she got done with her call, I said hello, introduced myself, didn't tell her I was a pastor, but said, do you thrift? Do you shop at thrift stores? She said, sometimes. Why? I said, well, sometimes I shop at thrift stores, and I get shirts I don't know the meaning of. I don't know what the symbol, I have one shirt that I won't wear because I'm not sure what the symbol means at all on it. So I thought, maybe you shop at thrift stores and you don't understand that shirt, because the speech in which you're using does not befit the meaning of that verse. She looked down, she got very quiet. I proceeded to speak to her about the meaning of the verse and share the gospel with her. It didn't end great, but I had to pray, because I was really seething with anger as I sat there. I'd been duped by a lady in a shirt that had a Christian message on it. I was tricked and duped into thinking I shared something with this person. And so I prayed. God quieted me and allowed me righteous anger. And so I was able to share the gospel with real desire to see her constructively saved by God's grace. It didn't happen. But God was gracious to give me righteous anger. Again, we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The two must be present if our anger is going to be righteous. Our love for his honor should arouse anger when he is dishonored, but our love for his honor also should arouse a desire to see more and more give honor with their own lives and submission to him. So we do that, but remembering that our anger must be constructive, not destructive, which goes with the next one. Righteous anger is not expressed in fits of rage. That's the anger that's being spoken of in verse 31. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul actually uses the words fits of rage. And so flare-ups. You might say, what about Jesus when he drove the money changers out of the temple? That's John chapter 2. But the sequence is Jesus enters the temple, sees what's going on, is upset by it, angered by it. Then he sits down, goes somewhere, and makes a scourge, and then goes back into the temple and whips them and chases them out. And so he was calculated. He was strategic. He sat down, quietly prepared himself, and then went in. I'm not saying that if you make weapons of war before you express your anger, then it's righteous anger. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't take that from this. Righteous anger, though, is never expressed in those kinds of flare-ups from us, even if the wrong we're angry at is right for us to be angry with. This is what James 1:19 and 20 is referring to. Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When excited and overcome with anger, we will not be able to do what is right. We will not be aligned with what is righteous. We will not be conformed to righteousness through it. So to sum up, righteous anger versus sinful anger. Righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. Sinful anger is motivated by an idolatrous desire for ourselves. Righteous anger is when God's will is violated. Sinful anger is when my will is violated. Righteous anger when Christ is the Lord of my life. Sinful anger is when I'm the Lord of my life. So next, Paul tells us the way forward, or the way to obey the command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The way to obey really boils down to control, controlling your anger, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With the new man and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've been freed from one enslaved to unrighteous anger and been freed to be able to express righteous anger righteously. And the way for us to fight the old habits of sinful anger, and I face them all of the time, is through controlling it. So don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a quote from Psalm 4:4, which Justin read from earlier. And what is going on in Psalm 4, which is actually coupled with Psalm 3, is that David has been falsely accused by his son. And so he's angry. Is it righteous anger? Yes. He's been sinned against. And the people have been taken up with it. They've been swept up in this lie, the people of Israel. And so reproach is falling heavy on David. It's by his own son. Others rising up against him. And so fear and anxiety fill his heart, but also anger. And this is how he deals with his righteous anger, or how he controls it. He doesn't let the sun go down on it. Now this means more than just, you know, make sure you do it before you go to bed, though that's also true. But the exhortation is to not let sin be nursed. Don't nurse sin. It's never safe for us to allow the embers of anger, righteous or unrighteous, to smolder in our hearts. From there, it devolves into bitterness, unrighteous anger, slander, shouting, malice, hatred, murder. So, what has God given us to control our anger in such a righteous way? Again, don't let the sun go down, or let the day of your anger be also the day of your reconciliation, at least attempts towards reconciliation. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. What does the Bible tell us to do when a brother has something against us? To leave the table and to go and speak with our brother and speak about the offense, confess offense, forgive offense, reconcile. This is an application especially for couples and families, the ones we're most often around and most often offended by. Regularly deal with what makes you angry. I asked Sunny the other day how my anger is doing. I've shared before, anger is my most difficult sin to deal with. And so I asked her how my anger is doing, and I follow that up with, I'm doing really well, aren't I? My kids actually used to call me Mad Dad, so that tells you I was sinful and still am prone to it. But she said, well, not that good, really. I can't talk to you about how much you're working because you get mad at me when I do that. So it was good. We sat down, I heard her, we talked about what makes her angry, what makes me angry, and we're able to reconcile, hopefully, right, and move forward. So settle your anger, clear it. Let the day of your anger be reconciled, be the day of your reconciliation, or at least work towards it. Secondly, to control your anger, meditate on what you know is true. That's a common phrase in our house, or has been for many, many years. Think on what you know is true. Think on what you know is true. What happened with David when he said, you know, not to be angry and not to sin? What did he do? He laid his head down on his pillow. And what does he do? Does he meditate on the sin of his accuser? Does he think, oh, look at the evil that he's done against me. Look at what it's causing. Look at all of this? No. He meditates on the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and he wakes up in peace, and he wakes up with joy overflowing. This also means not to allow yourself to steep in injustices that are around you, that are committed against you or committed against God. Don't steep in them. Think on what you know is true. And so Psalm 73, verses 10 through 28, you can sort of read through that on your own. I was going to read it, but we don't have time this morning. But the psalmist is incensed. He's angry at God and at the people for all the sins that are being committed in the land. And they are big injustices, and he's angry because they seem to just continue on, keep going. Nothing seems to happen. Then while he has to wash his hands each and every day and repent of sin and confess it to God and do it every day. But nothing seems to happen to them. And then he says, if I had said what I was going to say, I would have cursed, several generations afterwards. But he says, but I went into the sanctuary and I perceived their end. He went into the sanctuary and he perceived their end. They're not going to get away with these injustices. God is just and he will deal with each and every sin committed against him and his people. Also, 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Christ did not respond in like with abuses or vile words. Instead, entrusted himself to God, the one who judges righteously. Those who offend God will be judged. No sin will go unpunished. And so we can lay our heads down at night, trusting that even while we speak the truth against it, we can go to bed in peace. So dwell in truth to conquer your anger. Also, as we said a few moments ago, in our eyes, we should be the chiefest of all sinners, causing us to be angry at our own sin before we're angry at the sins of anyone else. And so we must be grateful as well that God has shown us grace for our sins against him. And so be thankful that we're not the abortionist. Be thankful that we're not the homosexual. Be thankful that we're not the idolater, that we're not confused about gender, that we're not falling into the lies of CRT or KRT or whatever RT they'll come up with next. Be angry. Express your anger against sin. Be constructive. Work towards a good end and control your anger. As the new man, we've been given the message of reconciliation. It can deal with our day, with our anger in the day that we are provoked. We've been given eyes to see the truth that controls our anger. Meditate on God's justice, that all offenses will be made right, and meditate upon God's grace to you who poured out his anger on his son for your sins. So that's the command and the way forward. Lastly, the motivation, and it's very brief. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The opportunity the devil takes with our unrighteous anger, he can't make us sin. He can't make us unrighteously anger. He can't see into our hearts to know what's inside there and how to move us to do something with actions or in circumstances outside of us. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And so the only opportunity that I think that could be referred to here is when our anger is expressed unrighteously. And the opportunity then that is taken is the destruction of our marriages, of our families, of our relationships in the church, of our witness to the world, of our opportunities to glorify God through our righteous anger. And so our anger is different than God's anger. He is always and forever contrary to and against sin. That, though we are not simple, should be our disposition that we seek to have towards sin, that we are angry at injustices around the world, that we are angry when his name is dishonored, that we are angry when he is sinned against, but that we do that anger and express that anger in a righteous way. Be angry, be what you are as the new man, able to be righteously angry. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then what you heard earlier is what you really need to pay attention to. That if you're an unbeliever, your life is characterized, regardless of how you might rationalize it, your life is characterized by loving what God hates and hating what God loves, namely his worship. You do not love the worship of God. You hate the worship of God. And you've heard the gospel, the only message. You can't just start loving or start hating properly. It takes a work of God to work in your heart to do that. And it's through the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who tells us that he took on flesh, came to earth, lived perfectly in accord with the law, keeping the law perfectly, but dying in the stead of those who did not keep the law, in the place of those who did not keep the law, so that those sins could be judged properly with righteous anger. And he was raised 3 days later, and now ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father and rules as a king over his people. That's the message that you need to hear. That's the message you must believe in order for you to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So that's my prayer for you today. If that's you here this morning, you'd like to speak to someone about that, I would love to be that person, speak to you after the service about that. For the believer, most of our anger is unrighteous. Not always in what we're angry at, but oftentimes in how we express it. And so pray about how God might work righteous anger into your heart, that it's properly pointed and properly expressed for his glory, the good of his people. Because that's something he's enabled us to do. If you struggle with anger, he can sanctify that, will sanctify that. He's freed the new man to be righteously anger. So let's pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, as inconceivable as you are to our finite minds that are but dust. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us in exactly the way you would have yourself revealed to us. Father, I grant that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to perceive and understand and embrace those truths. We also ask you to help us in particular in regards to our anger. I pray that we would be angry at the injustice that's going on around the world, especially toward you. That we would be angry at that, but righteously so. And so, Father, we pray that you would even now begin to work that into our hearts, even through the supper that we're about to take, that you've also given as a means of grace, of strengthening and nourishing our soul, that we might be conformed to this image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for all things this day, that you be glorified, and that you do good unto us, your people. And, Father, we know that as those are your promises, we can trust that you will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.